When God created man, He created a way for man to follow Him. But in creating a way for man to follow Him, He also left the door open for man not to follow Him. It's a choice. From the Garden of Eden to the present, God has given a choice and He said, it's up to you. I'm going to give you all the advantages. I'm going to tell you all of the greatness of following me. But ultimately, the decision is yours. And so when we come to the New Testament in the early days of Christianity, what we find in the New Testament is a constant, steady message of this. You better be careful. Because there is the opportunity to fall away, and there are those who are going to seek to get you to fall away. I want to note, just kind of in the introduction to our lesson this evening, a couple of these that I think will set the tone for what we find really throughout the Bible. Let's look first of all over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're finding that Paul really speaks much of this kind of message to Timothy, telling him in his work as a young preacher he needs to be ready for those who are going to go away contrary to the way that God desires. And so we look beginning in verse 1 where he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." We continue on. Still here in the book of 1 Timothy, we go over to chapter 6. Look once again what Paul says beginning in verse 3. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." We could continue on. We could look at the warning that he gives in 2 Timothy 3. We could go to the book of 2 Peter and in chapter 2 find an entire chapter virtually devoted to the dangers of false teaching. We could find a very similar message in the short epistle of Jude. All of these are warning us that if there is a choice to be made, then there is the opportunity to make a wrong choice. There's a man by the name of David Barrett who back in the early 2000s, late 1990s, wrote a book called The World Christian Encyclopedia. This had been, if I understand correctly, a multi-decade work that he sought to compile. And in 2001, he said that there are 33,830 Christian denominations. Now, I want you to think about that number for just a minute. Let's just round it off to 33,000. 33,000 different groups with their own takes of Christianity saying this is how it should be. I think what we see the Apostle Paul warning Timothy and Peter and Jude warning those to whom they wrote very much coming to pass, coming true. So, what do we want to do this evening? Do we want to try to figure out how 33,000 groups got it wrong? No. What I want to do this evening is to not try to define any of that, but simply say to each of us, don't digress. If there are countless people who throughout the history of Christianity who have gone in wrong directions, I think we need to understand how easy it is to get on the wrong track. And so far from trying to say, well, this is why this group did and this is why this group did, our time is going to be much better spent of saying, I don't want to be a part of that digression. I want to figure out the things that are going to keep me on track. And so that's what I'd like for us to do this evening. to talk about those things that are dangerous to us, to talk about those things that lead to digression, and to understand how we must avoid them. To begin with, though, this evening, let's just give a definition to digression. I looked at several, and all of them have a great deal in common. But I came across one phrase in a definition that I really liked. This particular definer of words said that when you talk about digression, it's a diversion from the main highway. It's going off on a sidetrack. It's going off on a side road. And so with that in mind, that being the definition, let me mention a couple of things that digression is not. When we think about digressing, it is not the idea of changing a tradition. I think sometimes we tend to get those confused. We think that something that we've been doing all our lives becomes the right way to do it. And because perhaps our grandparents and great-grandparents did it that way, that's how we ought to do it as well. Well, we need to understand that changing a tradition is not a digression from the truth. In fact, the Lord Himself gave warnings about the idea of letting tradition become that in our minds. You'll recall over in Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, as He's talking to the Pharisees, He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So it's not digression to leave a tradition behind. Now, some traditions are good. Some of them help us carry out the commands of God much better. But a digression is not leaving that behind. Secondly, I would say to us, a digression is not learning something for yourself. The idea that we're going to look at something, we're going to question what our parents taught us, we're going to question what the preacher says, we're going to question what the elders say, that's not a digression. The idea that we are looking and we're wanting to develop our own faith and learn from God Himself, as long as we maintain a godliness in that study, and as long as we are seeking the truth and willing to accept it, that is not digression. So we think about that, and we understand that it's not leaving tradition, it's not learning for ourselves. Digression is when we abandon the highway of God. Digression is when we see what the Lord says and we say, "I'm not going to practice that. I'm not going to carry that out." And God has a great deal to say about that attitude. In fact, one of the more interesting books where we find the Lord warning about digression is one of the hardest books of the Bible to read. The book of Leviticus, though, tells us in no uncertain terms, God has given the course to follow. 49 times within the book of Leviticus, the Lord says, "I am the Lord." And the majority, the vast majority of those times when He says, "I am the Lord," is an emphatic ending to a command that He's given. He'll say, "This is what you are to do. I am the Lord." It's kind of like when your parents say to you, you question them and you say, "Why should I do that? I'm your daddy. That's why you do it. I'm your mother. That's why you do it." It's the idea of right now, I don't have to give you an explanation. I'm the authority. I have that right. The Lord says that in the book of Leviticus to show you do not question His law. Well, when the New Testament came, God did not change that idea. In fact, I think it very interesting when Jesus is here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want you to note what happens here. It says, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said," now listen to this, this is the Lord Himself speaking, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Same idea. The Lord is saying whatever Jesus Christ says is truth because He is God. Therefore, listen to Him. And that's exactly what God still expects of us today. When we think about digression, though, it's abandoning all of that. It's leaving that behind. In fact, in some ways, it's an attempt to reverse the creation order. It's the idea of seeking to create a God in my image. A God that I like, who's saying things that I want Him to say. That's what digression is all about. Some have said that we're always one generation away from digression. I don't buy that. We're always near digression. We don't have to wait on the next generation. There are many who start out on the right road who are going to abandon that road. And that's what you and I must be very careful that we do not allow to happen in our lives. Now, with all of that said, let me take a few minutes here. And I want us to talk about some things that are very tempting for us to go down that by road, to leave the highway of God, to go in these areas of digression. And I think one of the leading things that we find as far as a personal danger of heading off into digression in our day and age is the idea of we're going to minimize the difference between truth and digression. We're going to try to make the truth and the error look very, very close together with just a minuscule amount of separation. And oftentimes this goes something like this. Someone is questioned about what he or she is doing, and the explanation is, well, we're not a whole lot different from them. And the idea is, here are Christians who are questioning that, and here's a group that's in error, that's digressing. And someone says, well, there's just not a whole lot of difference between what they do and what we do. Now my question is, according to who? Who's making that determination? Who is it making that judgment that there's not a lot of difference between truth and digression? I want to do this by giving you a picture to look at. I want you to look at that picture for just a second. Figure out what the context of that picture is. You know, back in elementary school, this is what an elementary teacher would do. What do you see about that picture? And so if I were to ask everyone, well, we would say, well, this is a couple and they're talking to a builder. And back behind them, we see this building that's under construction. And I might say, well, what's their attitude? And someone might say, well, they're happy. Everybody's smiling. You know, this is a big occasion. And we might say, well, here's a couple who's finally saved up their money and they're having their dream house built. And they've hired this man to build it for them. All right, now let me give you a scenario here. Let's go to the finished product. The couple shows up and the builder says, here's the keys to your house. And the couple with these same smiles walk into the house. And they immediately realize something's not quite right. Because they had spent hours upon days upon weeks working out this plan for their house just exactly like they wanted it. And the husband says, wait a minute. The master bedroom was to be on this side of the house. You've got it over here. And the builder says, well, I know, but I thought it would be better like that. I thought it would really make more sense if you had the master bedroom over here next to the kitchen. You know, that's how most people like it, so that's why I did it. And you walk in the master bedroom, and you look, and there's no doors leading off to a master bath. He says, oh, I know, I decided to put that on the second story. Because I thought it would be better. You know, we can make more use of room here. And, you know, I can put a fireman's pole in it if you want me to. And you can just slide down to your bedroom when you're done. How many smiles are you going to see? They questioned him a little bit further and said, we gave you a plan. Why didn't you follow it? And he said, now wait a minute. It's the exact square footage you said. It is exact to the T. It's two-story, just like you said. I don't know what you're so upset about. He would be in a court of law, wouldn't he? That couple would say, we gave you a plan. And his excuse is, well, it's just not that much different than what you told me. Would not stand up. Now, If we can see that so readily with something as trivial in the spiritual sense of the idea of building a house, should we not be much more cautious and much more careful and much more discerning when it comes to following the plan that God has laid out? I want to look at an example of this, and I think it'll illustrate for us how serious God is about this kind of thing. I want you to look back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is a familiar reading on King Saul. We know that it's here that he offers the wrong sacrifice to the Lord. But I want you to note something with me. As we look at this text, I want us to follow it along. Samuel has been told, or Saul's been told, that Samuel is going to come and he's going to offer this sacrifice, and what he's going to offer and when he's going to do it. I want us to note that as we look, beginning in verse 8, Saul waited the correct number of days. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from it. And we continue a little further, and we find that he offered the correct type of sacrifice. Verse 9, Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And we look down a bit further, and he's being questioned about why he did this, and he offered what he felt like were valid reasons. Verse 10, "As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.'" Makes sense, Samuel. Just think about it. I have reasons for my digression. He offered it at the right time. He offered the right sacrifice. He gave reasons as to why he changed the plan of God. But then let's look at verse 13. "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue.'" Was the Lord serious about digression? In the eyes of Saul, he had done nothing wrong. In the eyes of Saul, he had come really close. The Lord said, "You have made such an error that I am going to take your kingdom away from you. Therefore, let's never seek to justify what God has not justified. Let's never seek to say, 'In my opinion, this is okay,' when it's not our opinion that makes any difference whatsoever. We listen to God and we do not minimize the differences." Well, let's continue on. I think another reason that we see differences today in people digressing is the idea of, "I want to be on the right side of the tracks. Religiously speaking, I want to be on the right side of the tracks." It's kind of interesting as we look, I think especially in the history of Christians, churches of Christ in the 1900s, up through very recently, maybe within the past 20 or 30 years prior to that point, many times churches of Christ were composed of people who were lower middle class to maybe upper poor class. You had this kind of economic group that was not rich. They did not have the professional jobs. These were day laborers, hour workers, farmers. And oftentimes their church buildings were located not in the nicer part of towns, but maybe out in a rural setting. And oftentimes with other religions, with denominations, there would kind of be this looking down on Christians, because after all, they had not attained very much financially. And the idea was, how can this group of people, who many of them have never even been to college, how could they say that they know what the Lord desires for them to do? And there was almost this arrogance associated with it. And as we see that continuing, many of these groups of Christians grew tired of that. And so there was a concerted effort to minimize the difference, or differences, as the case might be, with mainstream Protestant denominations. And so what we saw were these groups accepting various forms of digression so that they could gain a respect within the community. I know in São Paulo, Brazil, there was a group that, and it's been quite a while ago now, finally got a church building on the main street of São Paulo, Brazil, where every other Protestant denomination had their buildings. And the idea was, we have now arrived. We'll now be respected because of this. There is a great danger when we think about that. Because what we understand is that we must never underestimate the desire to fit in. We preach that to our children. We tell them to stand up for the truth, and fitting in isn't always the right thing. But many times, even when we become adults, we find a pressure to fit in. In fact, the verse I want to show you, not really dealing with the idea of religious digression, but just look at the idea that's spoken here of the challenge that some people face in avoiding that temptation to fit in. Peter says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Here is somebody who says, "I'm a Christian. I'm not joining in with that." And Peter says, "You better get ready, because they're going to make fun of you. They're going to malign you for that." I think the same thing is true when it comes to taking a firm stand for truth and conducting ourselves in appropriate ways in God's work. There are going to be those who will malign the person who says, "I'm going to do just what the Bible says. I'm going to practice my faith like God said, regardless of the fact that not everybody in the religious world agrees with me." And there are many people who have sold out the Lord in order to gain acceptance for those who are religious. I believe we see this as well when we think about issues that involve being intelligent and informed in a worldly sense. Back when evolution was really making its first big entry into mainstream society, there were a number of city churches at that point, and we're talking about in the big city, Chicago, New York, places such as that, who began to say, "We've got to find room for evolution within our teachings. Because if we do not," and you can check history books for this to find it verified even by secular historians. These churches said, if we don't find a place for evolution, scientists and those who are college educated will not desire to be a part of these churches. They'll not want to be with groups that they consider backward. And so many congregations at that point began to accept evolution for the purpose of getting people to like them, to be on the right side of the tracks, scientifically speaking. And what we find is that even today we can go to websites of various groups and it will talk about how there is absolutely no distinction between faith and evolution. You can be a Christian and accept it, no problem. That is nothing but a selling out so that people will come to their church, so that they can be on the right side of the tracks. I think in other ways, we see that as well. There are those who perhaps are Christians, who are intellectual in the earthly sense of the term, who are very bright, who are college educated, who have several letters after their names. And they say, "How can I accept what these uneducated people accept. After all, they've never read this book or that book. They've never been to school. How can I be a part of that group? And before too long, in order to be on the right side of the tracks intellectually, there is an abandonment of what God clearly says is the truth on the matter. We had better be careful. Peer pressure doesn't go away when you turn 18. And what we find is that peer pressure is placed on Christians to conform religiously to the standpoint of leaving biblical teaching to be accepted by others. Now, tying in very closely with that point, I think as well we find that there is the idea that modern times call for modern values. And kind of a different take on this idea of the right side of the tracks. Here we're saying that when it comes to social issues, when it comes to things that we as a society are accepting, religion needs to follow. Religion needs to accept these things as well. And so as trends of society change, so changes are made in a stand for truth. There are so many examples that can be used. So what I did is I just plucked one that is in the news as we speak and has been in the news for some time. Why don't you take a look at that map? And this is a depiction of states that are currently considering or have accepted in some form or fashion the idea of homosexual marriage. Now you look at that, and you say, okay, the red states are those where it is banned by statute or a constitutional amendment. And you might take comfort and say, well, look, all of the states that are in red. But I want you to notice, typically where we see these forms of digression beginning, that has happened in the past and eventually accepted by the majority of Americans, has started in the states that are not in red. And what we are seeing is kind of the perimeter of the country accepting these. And what's accepted in the perimeter will eventually be accepted in the heartland. You tie in with that something else that's going on. State of California just very recently passed a law that now requires kids in California public schools to study significant homosexuals in their curriculum. That's now state law. That if you are a social studies teacher in the state of California and you are employed by a state of California school, you must, by mandate of the law, include significant homosexuals in your course of study. In fact, I pulled a quote here from a news article on this where it says, Democratic State Senator Mark Leno of San Francisco, the bill's author, has said that teaching gay history in public schools will teach students to be more accepting of gays and lesbians. Now, as a history teacher, I could rally for quite a while on the idea of turning history into sociology, but I'm not a history teacher right now. I'm a preacher right now. And what I'm saying is this, what they're seeking to do is to train a generation to accept this as okay. Now, why do I bring that up? It is not to scare you on the direction our country is pursuing. You look at history, and you see that history is replete with this kind of thing. Countries accept things that are wrong, and those countries fall. The point that I want us to get across is this. Where are we going to stand on this as our stand becomes more and more out of the mainstream? When you as a parent are having to teach your 3- and 4-year-old child, boys don't marry other boys. Girls don't marry other girls. We think, how could it ever come to this? Well, it's there. But the question is, am I going to stand firm? Or am I going to say, like several major religions are now, we've got to find a place for this if we're going to remain a legitimate group that people desire to join? What am I going to do as a Christian? whether it be this issue or any other issue, as society loosens its standards on right and wrong, the question is, am I going to remain faithful to what God has said? Well, we look at the idea of minimizing differences, and we look at the idea of being on the right side of the tracks, and we look at the idea of modern times and modern values. Let me include just one more that I believe is a danger for us in heading off the main highway of God. And that's the idea of what I'm going to do, I'm going to do to make me happy. My personal happiness is what's the most important to the Lord. I think one of the leading causes that we find for people falling away is the desire to change God's way for our pleasure. Back over the holidays a couple of months ago, my family and I went to see some little cartoon movie that had come out. We went over to a theater in Huntsville to see that. And as is the case now, if you get there early, you begin seeing commercials where places have bought this time. And there was a particular church located here in Huntsville that had bought some airtime. And it was interesting to me as they talked about their various clubs and organizations and social efforts, that within that commercial advertising a church, the name of God was not mentioned one time. The name of Jesus Christ was not mentioned one time. The idea was, look at what we can do for you. Look at how we can make you happy. It's interesting, I was talking with a man who preaches up in the Nashville area, and he was talking about at the church where he preaches that the college students there are very much interested in bringing people with them in teaching. And he said almost always the person who is brought doesn't come back the next Sunday. And when these college students begin asking their friends and associates why, the answer is, well, your service is just kind of boring. Just singing, preaching, Bible classes. No bands, no plays, no entertainment. I think that speaks very clearly of what's happening. And I think that speaks to us a danger that we face, that we may want to incorporate those things, and let's go back a point, so that we can accept the modern values of our times. Religion is to make us happy. Well, religion should make you happy. But that's not its purpose. The reason that we do what we do is to make God happy. In fact, I want you to look with me over to Colossians chapter 1. And as the Apostle Paul is talking about this kind of thing, I want you to note what he says to these brethren. Colossians chapter 1. Look down to verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." I want you to look over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as we look down to verses 6 through 10, again, I want you to note what's going on here. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." That's why we're spiritual. That's why we worship. That's why we do what we do. It's not for me. It's for God. And as we think about the dangers of going in directions where personal happiness becomes our primary goal, we are heading off of the highway of the Lord. We think about all these points. And I want you to go back to a little poem that was written a long time ago by Alexander Pope. He says, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs but be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." That's what happens when one digresses. And of all the things that Satan is throwing at us, of trying to make us feel like we are somehow some freak over here, out of the mainstream, we've got to get in with everybody else, the idea that there is no real difference between truth and error, whatever he's throwing at us, we endure. But we do not pity. And we do not embrace. And that's our attitude. We stay on God's highway. We don't take a side road. And we do it because the Lord said, and our ultimate goal is to please Him. Thank you for your good attention this evening.